So we will be studying over the next number of months this letter that was written by James. And hopefully as a result of it, again, we will each grow. It is a letter that is very easy to understand. There aren't, I don't believe, any words that will come across that we won't know. But again, it can be difficult to read because it is so convicting. J. Ligon Duncan said this about this book. He said, this letter is about Christian living. It is a very practical letter, but that doesn't mean that it's an easy letter to read. It's very easy to understand, but James is so plain spoken that he steps on our toes. And we need that. We need God by His divinely inspired word to step on our toes, to enter into our comfort zone, to make us uncomfortable with our sins, to convict us of it, and to spur us onto righteous living. And that is precisely what this little book does. And shouldn't that be our desire as believers in Jesus Christ, that we would be convicted of our sins and that we would be spurred on to more righteous living? And I think as a body of believers, we could all use that, no matter where we are in our walk. I think I've shared with you before, somebody that I very much respected and enjoyed reading was Jerry Bridges, who passed away just a year or so ago. And I heard him speak, and he was, I'm going to say, at the age of 85, 86 years old. He has written books such as The Pursuit of Holiness. And he commented at this conference that each day he recognizes more so how sinful he is. Because he was constantly pursuing holiness. And he says it's like an onion that you just keep continuing to peel back and peel back and peel back. And when you're first saved, you think of certain areas of sin and they stand out. But the more you see the sight of God's holiness, the more wretched you recognize yourself is. So hopefully as we go through this study, we will get our toes stepped on. We will be convicted. Now the question is, what do we do with that? How long does that conviction last? Do we leave this place and shortly thereafter we're back to living our life and the words that we heard and the words that we read are no longer relevant or no longer resonating in our minds? Hopefully that's not the case. Well, as we're studying a new book, a new study, a new series, I thought instead of jumping right into James, we would first set the scene. What is the context that we're looking at? And what we're going to do first is actually read from Acts. And we're going to read from Acts 7:51 to Acts 8:3. And I have these on the screen, so you can either read along there, or you can follow along in your own Bibles. And then afterwards, we will turn to James 1. But this is the scene in which James is being written in. This is what's going on around him. And this is right at the time of Stephen's stoning, his death. Acts 7:54. Now, when they had heard these things, and at Stephen's speech, his defense, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, fully of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell. Chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem." And that's a key point there. "And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." So this is the context. This is the time period that we're looking at. And later in chapter 15, you can see continued persecution by Herod. And this is the early church. This is the life of the early church, the church in Jerusalem. Now, as a side note, it's interesting what verse 4 says. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word." Isn't it interesting how man's plans were to stamp down Christianity, to stamp down Jesus Christ, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the end result was what? The total opposite, wasn't it? Because of the persecution, it sent people scattered throughout the world, and they took the gospel with them, and they shared it, and the gospel flourished. And this, again, is the setting. So as we're studying the book of James, I want you to keep this in your mind, who James is speaking to. And we see that in James 1, verse 1. It says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersions, greetings." In a second, we're going to get into who the dispersions, but you kind of know who it is now. It is the early church in Jerusalem that has been scattered throughout the world because of the persecution that it was feeling, that it was enduring. So today, and it should be a short, hopefully, for your sake and mine, introduction of the book of James. And we're going to find out quickly that we're immediately going to be convicted. Not only today, but the next week and the following week and the following week. But today our goal is to talk about who is James. Who is the person that wrote this letter? Second, who are the 12 tribes in the dispersion? Third, why did James write this letter? And then fourth, God willing, we will have application. So first, who is James? And let's make the assumption, believe it or not, this is not always the case, but let's make the assumption that James' name is James. There's some people that you read say, well, it really wasn't someone named James, it was someone else who was speaking on someone's behalf who was named James. But let's just assume, because most say that the author's name really was James, and assuming that that author is somebody that was reflected in the New Testament, we know there's only four options. Four individuals named James in the New Testament. Two of them are obscure. They're only mentioned in name only, and we have no other reference to them. And two are more prominent. So first is James the son of Alphaeus, also known as James the Lesser. He was one of the 12 original disciples, and other than seeing his name mentioned in the list of disciples, we really don't see any other mention of him in the whole New Testament. So assuming that it's not an obscure person that wrote this letter, let's remove his name from the list. James, the father of Judas. And this is the other apostle named Judas. Also, very obscure person in the New Testament. The only time you're going to see him referenced is in this context. So we're going to remove his name from the list. Now we're down to two options that could make sense based on their prominence, based on their position, based on their reference throughout the New Testament, based on the work that they performed. The first one is James, son of Zebedee, brother of John. We mentioned that James, the son of Alphaeus, was James the Lesser. James, the son of Zebedee, was known as James the Great. He and his brother John were known as the Sons of Thunder. Much more prominent. Would be a good option, other than he was martyred about 2 years prior to this letter being written. So, we're down to, and this is the majority of all commentaries that I have read, the writings that I have read, believe that the author is James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And we see his name mentioned in Matthew 13. Speaking of Jesus Christ, is not this the carpenter's son, that being Jesus Christ? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? We know in looking at Scripture that James, along with his other brothers, originally denied that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. It wasn't until after his death and his burial and his resurrection that Jesus appeared to him. And then he recognized that, yes, this is the Messiah. We know, along with Cephas and John, that he was a pillar of the church. And we see that written in Galatians chapter 2. We know that he led the council at Jerusalem. We know that he was a prominent figure in the early church. And in many ways, we could say that he was the senior pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He was very influential. And this is who we believe the author of this book is. Interestingly, as we look at who James is, notice how he describes himself. He doesn't say James, leader, senior pastor of the church of Jerusalem, or he doesn't say, I'm James, the son of Mary, or he doesn't even say, I'm James, the brother of Jesus Christ. He does not do that. What he says is, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That word servant is oftentimes translated also as bondservant. It comes from the Greek word, and I never studied Greek, so everything I'm reading is from commentaries, is the word doulos. And if you read certain people like a MacArthur, they say the weakest way to translate that is servant. The most accurate way to translate that word doulos is slave. James is saying that he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him specifically mentioning Jesus Christ and specifically assigning deity to him. So what is a doulos? You see there, it's a male slave. Someone who belongs to another without any ownership rights of their own. Again, amazing that James, in his presenting of who he is not saying, look at me. He's not saying that I have the right to write this letter, to pen this letter that is inspired by the Holy Spirit, because I am the head of the church in Jerusalem, the first church. Or he doesn't say, I have the right to pen this letter because I am the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm James. I'm a slave to him. A slave to Jesus Christ, who is also God. We also see this word doulos and the word servant or bondservant being also associated with someone who is willingly lives under Christ's authority as his devoted follower. And that's going to be one of our challenges later. Are we doulos? Are we devoted followers of Jesus Christ? Are we a slave to him? We see in the Old Testament and the New Testament, many people referred to as servants or bondservants. We see in the Old Testament, listing here, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Job, Moses. Moses in Exodus 14:31 says, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Daniel in Daniel 6, verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? So we see that this is something that through the ages, through the history that we read, through the Word of God, that men that we would very much aspire to be like have been known as servants of God. In the New Testament, we see the reference to servants or bondservants or slaves on many occasions, and oftentimes at the beginning of the penning of a letter. In Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And Jude 1, which is one of the other half-brothers of Jesus, says the same thing, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So again, the question, what about us? What about you? What about me? Remember the definition of a slave, someone belonging to another, that being Jesus Christ, without any ownership rights of our own. MacArthur said this, he says, our life is not defined by our own wants, our own will, our own desires, our own ambitions, but by his will, his desire, and his purposes. That is the basic truth of Christianity. Jesus Christ is Lord. When I say I am a Christian, I'm saying Jesus is the sovereign over my life. Whatever he wants, I submit to that. That's a tough thing, isn't it? In many ways, I think it's easier if we've come from the pits. If we've come from a life that, in earthly terms, is ruined. And we come to know Christ and give our life to him and truly allow him to be sovereign over our lives. But what about us that live in comfort? That we have a roof over our heads and food on our table and have a job that provides for our family and have a family, and we live a life that maybe others would desire. I think it becomes harder to say, you know what, I'm going to do away with my own wants, my own will, my own desires, my own ambitions. And I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow your will for my life. I'm going to follow your desires, your purposes. So what about us? Are we slaves to Jesus Christ? Do we willingly live under Jesus Christ's authority as his devoted followers? That's probably our first toes getting stepped on. So that's who James was. So as we study this book, keep that in mind. He was somewhat the pastor over the church at Jerusalem, the first church, the church that ended up being scattered throughout all the world. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was a slave to him. So that's who James is. Second, who are the dispersions? Who are the 12 tribes in the dispersions? And we covered a lot of this in our intro as we read from Acts chapter 7 and 8. And if you went back and also read through chapter 15, you would see the church being dispersed. But an interesting word that is used, and that is this word here, dispersions, to the 12 tribes in the dispersions. And when we think of the 12 tribes, who do we think of? We think of Israel, right? So the 12 tribes in the dispersions. This word, again, not being a Greek scholar or having any classes in Greek, the word itself is diaspora, D-I-S-P-O-R-A. And it is a word specifically for one purpose. And that purpose is to describe Jews that were living outside of Israel. That is the only time that that word is ever used in the Greek language. Specifically for them, the diaspora, those that are Jews that no longer live in Israel. So you could say, is this letter only written to Jews? And I think quickly, if we look at our passage in James, we're going to see it's more than that. Matter of fact, when we get to next week and we study verse 2, count it all joys, my brothers. Chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Chapter 1, verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers. Chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers? And I think we could easily take from that, and we see the term brethren used other places, that ultimately he is speaking to those that are believers. So he is speaking to the early church, those that were made up of Jewish people that came to know Christ, and now they're scattered. We see a reference there to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion, in the diaspora, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And why was the early church comprised of Jews? I think we could easily see in Scripture that that's who was saved first. Romans 1:16 says that. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there. It's a verse that many of you know, talking about for being ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the 12 tribes in the dispersion is those believing Jews that made up of the first church, Christian church that we see, the church in Jerusalem, that have been scattered around the world. And I think, too, we could say that this also, though, applies to us, as the church was no longer Jews, but then became Gentiles. And as we became believers, I think this letter that was written about 48, 49 AD can be applied here in 2017, 2,000 years later. So that is who the dispersions, the 12 tribes in the dispersions are. Third, why did James write this letter? And it's interesting, most of the commentaries will have what they believe the key verses of the book, of the letter. And usually you get agreement. Most of them will say it's this verse, and you read four or five commentaries, and they all seem to hit upon the same verse. Here, as I did my studies, it's interesting. A lot of different key verses, but I would say they all had the same theme. One of the commentaries said that the key verse is James 1:22, which is a verse that we often pray whenever we pray about the teaching of the Word of God, and that we would be doers of the Word and not hearers only. John MacArthur says that the key verse in this is James chapter 5, verse 19 and 20. It's the last two verses of the letter. It says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." The verse that I have listed there are verses. Come from James chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And in verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Overall, as we look at these different key verses that individuals feel to be the case, ultimately they have the same theme, which is, what does authentic Christianity look like? Being a doer of the Word, not just a mere hearer of the Word. Somebody that has a faith that is indicated by the works in which they perform. Or as MacArthur points out, how do you know somebody, whether or not they are a Christian or not, is through these things, and therefore what you need to do is bring them to Christ, because they are on that broad path that are heading to hell. The themes that you read, and sometimes just looking at how people have set apart the topics and subtopics and how they have outlined the passage, things that I have read is, true faith is this, true faith is this, true faith is this. Another commentary, genuine faith is this, and genuine faith is this, and genuine faith is this. Or Douglas Moo, somebody that I read oftentimes, says, this is what spiritual wholeness looks like. That's why James wrote the letter, so that we would see what true faith really is. Kent Hughes, another person that I have read many times, said, "James shows us how to have a living, visible, productive faith in a fallen world. In this respect, it is significant that this brief book has 54 imperatives. Imperatives are commands. 108 verses, half of them are commands. James is a do this, do that book, which taken to heart will dynamically affect our lives on every level. The dominant theme is faith that is real, works practically in one's life. That is, true faith is a faith that works." So that's the theme. Half the verses are commands. And those commands are how we, as Christians, as those who have placed our faith in Christ, as those who are slaves to Him, ought to live our lives as we walk here on earth. So according to MacArthur, the main reason why James wrote this book is this. How do you spot someone that is counterfeit? How do we ourselves examine our own lives? And this is something I picked up. This is from the Federal Reserve, and it says this is how, and this is given to people that deal with money, this is how you spot a counterfeit dollar bill. And just as the Federal Reserve has its guides to spot a counterfeit bill, James is providing us a guide to determine What does true faith look like? What does a true person who has followed Jesus Christ, what should his life be like? And you can see there are several things. There's the border, the paper, the facial detail, the serial numbers, and then the treasury seals. And each one is very specific. Going back to MacArthur, he says the Epistle of James gives us a series of practical tests to determine true faith. And as I showed you this bill, it talks about the border being crisp and clear edges, the paper having tiny red and blue lines through it, and the facial pictures being very lifelike. The spacing of the serial numbers, that's another way of telling whether or not it is a counterfeit bill. Or even those seals, these two seals that are here and here, one being of the treasure and one being of the Federal Reserve. They need to have sharp blades in their little circle. Their saw blades need to be sharp and clear and distinct and not rounded at all. Just like that. Believer needs to be somebody that displays joyful endurance in times of trials. Needs to be able to resist the temptations of the world. Needs to become a doer of the word, not just a mere hearer. Needs to be able to control the tongue. Needs to display humility and grace. And as I said, there's 54 imperatives. This list is pretty small. But as a person can identify what a counterfeit bill looks like, we too should be able to look at this, examine our own hearts. And I would also just encourage you to examine those that claim Christ. There are many, many people that believe that they are saved and that they're going to heaven. That have not received Jesus Christ as their Lord. Or at least their life doesn't reflect it. I always have concerns about my own children. Just from the standpoint of growing up in a household, growing up in church, knowing what the gospel is. They can recite it. They can tell you what being saved by faith through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not just mental knowledge. It says in the Word that we become a new being. That the old passes away, and behold, all things come new. So as we study through the book of James, I would encourage you to look at that, and that leads to our application. Are you a true believer? Or are you a counterfeit? I have listed there a verse, Matthew chapter 7. You probably know, many of you know this verse. It talks about how many will say to the Lord on the day of judgment that did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And to many he will say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. So as we go through this study, I would encourage each of you to examine your own hearts, to examine your own lives. Ask the question, is Jesus Christ Savior and Lord of your life? And if we go through this study, as a result, you come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen. Secondly, if you are a true believer, you're not a counterfeit. Do you live your life as you are a slave to Jesus Christ? I have two verses listed there. Matthew 16:24 says this. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So if you are a believer, are you living your life as though you're a slave to him? Are you living your life as though it is His will and not your own will that you are following? His desires for your life and not your own desires? I pray that over the next several months, as we study through this letter, that each one of us will come back to that. Are we a slave to Jesus Christ? May our lives display that. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing one of the hymns that we sang earlier before we're dismissed. So let's pray and ask God's blessings upon what we heard. And as is tradition here, we'll spend some time in silent prayer, and then I will close that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time this morning. We thank you, Father, that you have again set aside this time that we are called as brothers and sisters in Christ to gather together for the purpose of worshiping you. Pray, Father, as we studied your word this morning, Father, may we be challenged. Challenge, Father, to examine our own lives. Determine, are we a believer in Jesus Christ? Have we put our faith and trust in Him and in Him alone? And, Father, is He the Lord of our lives? Are we, Father, devoted followers of Jesus Christ? Are we one that, Father, puts His will in front of our own? His desires in front of our own? Are we, as the Word says, are we slaves to Jesus Christ? I pray, Father, that you would take what we have heard and pray, Father, that it would again resonate in our mind and that, Father, it would affect us as we leave this place. And Father, as we already recited, and as we will study in future weeks, Father, may we be a doer, not just a hearer of your word. Father, we do thank you for our time together this morning. We pray, Father, that for everything that we said and everything that we did, that, Father, you and you alone received all the glory. We do love you, and again, thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in His holy and perfect name in which we pray.